I guess we all in our lives have once in a while played the game hide and seek. We know what it is to go and hide away behind a tree, behind a bush, behind a piece of furniture. We know what it is to be the person who seeks, who puts our eyes behind our fingers and counts to 10 or 20 or 50 or 100. And then the game begins when we shout out, "Coming, ready or not." And if we've been one who's hiding and we're ready, if we've hidden, we say, "Bring it on, you won't find me." And if we're not ready, well, we'll soon be caught out, won't we? Maybe even immediately, as the person looks round and sees us not ready. Our final kingdom parable reminds us that Jesus Christ is coming again. And the question, which in a sense gets more urgent for us, doesn't it, each week, is, are you truly ready or not? Jesus Christ is coming again. Are you ready or not? It's our last parable, I think, the 15th. We know it's a parable because when Peter asks a question in verse 41, he says, "Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people?" The core of the parable's teaching is really found in verse 40, where Jesus says at the end of the first parable, "Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." He's coming, it's guaranteed, it's a certainty, but be ready because he'll come at an hour you do not expect. So be ready. He's coming again at an hour you don't expect to reward the faithful, to reward the believer. But he's also coming at that same unexpected hour to punish the unfaithful, to punish the unbeliever. It's one return, in a sense it's two purposes: to reward some and to punish others. Which will it be for you? Which will it be for you? Are you ready? You see, he's coming again at the climax of history, the repeatedly spoken of climax of history, which is a central core teaching of the Christian faith. That the Jesus who is God and came in the flesh to Bethlehem as a babe, who walked on this earth for 33 years, who performed the miracles that he did, proving him to be the promised Messiah, who died on the cross for our sins, who rose for our justification from the dead, who ascended to the Father's right hand, who ever lives to intercede for us, is coming again on the last day. The Bible calls it very often the day of the Lord. It's going to be a return when he comes from heaven, where he is now, in blazing fire, with his powerful and mighty angels, on a day in which the splendour and the honour and the authority of Jesus will be visibly, personally, publicly displayed to all. And on that day that he comes, he will raise the dead, he will judge the world, he will destroy all evil and opposition to God, and he will bring to fullness, to perfection, his kingdom. And he'll do all of that on a day which in the New Testament is certainly a day that's eagerly expected, awaited and anticipated by his people. So much are they longing for that day that they cry right at the end of the Bible, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." They're desperate, they long to see him, they long for him to come on this day when wrongs will be righted as Jesus is king. And that's the first thing we have to notice this evening, that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again on this day that we've spoken of so often in the parables. But the urgent and vital need in application, following on from that truth, is to be ready. And we've seen that in the parable of the 10 virgins, or 10 bridesmaids, 5 who were foolish and 5 who were wise. First of all, we need to be converted. Don't think of facing that day as an unconverted soul. You are to repent and to believe the good news. to turn from the filth and the offence of your unbelief and your sin and trust only in Jesus Christ to save you, not because of works that you have done, but because of his great mercy in coming to this earth and this world for you, to lay down his spotless perfect life for you, to pay the price of your sin. Don't even dream of facing this day as an unconverted soul. We've seen that to be ready means, from the parable of the talents, that we're to be good and faithful servants. Every one of us got to stand there and give an account. It's that day we're going to experience, that drawing together from which we won't escape, that division which we will encounter, and that awful destiny we will endure if we're unconverted at that day. We've got to give an account to demonstrate that we've used the Master's gifts in faith for the Master's glory. He expects from us, as we've seen in the parables, a fruitful return, a return to him with interest. In the words of Don Carson, very striking words, that we've improved the Master's assets. Not that there's anything faulty in the Master's assets, but by nature they're given that they might be improved upon by grace, that we return it with interest. We've seen that to be ready, we're to be doing works of true faith. It's all about whether or not we've truly trusted our Lord Jesus Christ. But if we have, that will demonstrate itself in true works. Not least, as we saw, was it last time or the time before? I think it was last time. In the love that we've demonstrated to the Lord himself in caring for his needy people. That's how Jesus prepares his disciples to be ready. And he does it, doesn't tie, it just struck me this week, he does it time and time and time again. It's as though there must be some kind of doubt, really, that people are going to be ready for that day. He had to impress upon them so often the need to be ready. And this parable tonight, in a sense, adds something else. It teaches us that proper readiness involves being ready at all times. Being ready at all times. I heard a preacher this week who'd been preaching on this subject say, it's not fair for me to ask you this question because I've been spending my whole week in this passage. Well, it's not fair for me to ask you this question, but I'm going to be unfair. I'm going to ask you. Did you spend a moment last week thinking about the return of Christ? Do we not at times live as practical atheists? Did you spend a moment last week thinking about the return of Christ? It's a sign of illness if we didn't. It's not a healthy sign, is it? If we, the people who are to be eagerly expecting and awaiting the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, didn't give a moment last week. Throughout the week, I asked myself, were we dressed ready for service with our lamps shining brightly, or did we simply just pay mere lip service to what we hear week in and week out? If I'd called you at random during the week and phoned you up by name and just said, are you ready? Would you have winced at times that you now recall when you know you weren't? You weren't ready. When you had been utterly embarrassed to have been caught thinking or doing or saying whatever you were. Did the possibility of his coming change anything in the way in which you lived last week? Did it lead to you seeking a reconciliation, to apologising for a sin? Did it stop you from murmuring and grumbling that he might return? Did it have any impact on your life at all? Jesus Christ is coming again at an hour you won't expect, to reward the faithful, to punish the unfaithful, so be ready at all times. These verses, I'd argue, teach us three things this evening. One, the astonishing blessings for those who are ready. The astonishing blessings for those who are ready. Number two, the degrees of punishment for those who are not ready. And thirdly, a vital principle which will be applied to all of us. So we need to know. So firstly, let's look at the blessedness of being ready. And when we talk about being ready, we mean our readiness for the unexpected hour of the Son of Man's return, as is made plain in verse 40. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. We can all conjure up pictures of readiness, can't we? Maybe it's the sprinter on the blocks in athletics, on your marks, or as we used to say at school, simply ready, steady, go. They're ready. They're poised. They're all geared up for one thing. Or that picture of readiness from the natural world, where the predator is poised to pounce on his prey. He's ready. Or quite simply, you by the window, by your front door, in the coat, keys in your hand, awaiting your coming lift. You know what it's like to be ready. I'm here, I'm ready, where are they? I'm ready. I've got everything ready. I've got my key, I've got everything, I'm ready. You know what it is to be ready. Jesus here paints three pictures in words to encourage us to be ready. The first is found in verse 35. Let your waist be girded, sometimes translated, be dressed, ready for service. And his words there are taken, I'm sure you know, from the custom in those days of wearing long, flowing robes. Robes that weren't conducive to quick movement. You wore those long, flowing robes, you were likely to stumble or trip or fall if you had to move too quickly. You got entangled in them. The clothes were rendered you hopelessly unprepared to respond swiftly. And if somebody came back and stole some coins from your pocket, you couldn't quickly run after them. You'd probably end up breaking your nose on the floor. You'd have to tuck up your toga, pick it up, tuck it in your belt, and run. Of course, they, having pinched your coins, they'd have a head start. They'd be able to get away. But that's what Jesus means here. Let your waist be girded. It's a picture going back even to the Exodus, isn't it, when they left Egypt and they had to be ready to go in haste. Let your waist be girded. Be ready. Tuck up the toga. It could be now. Are you ready? Secondly, he says again in verse 35, let your lamps be burning. Be prepared for something to happen at night, at an unexpected time. It's very similar, isn't it, to the parable of the 10 bridesmaids. Be ready, tuck up your toga, ready to run, and keep your lamp burning through the night. It could be a sudden happening. You don't want it to happen and wake up and say, oh, where's the lamps, love? Have you got any matches? Fumbling around and delaying your response. Too late. Are you ready? Verse 36, be like men waiting for the master when he returns from the wedding. Shades again of the parable of the 10 virgins. When he comes and knocks, make sure you're on the lookout, on tiptoe, poised, ready to open to him immediately. It's no good him coming and knocking and you, oh, did I hear something? Oh, I need to go and get dressed. Oh, I better try and find a lamp. Better find the key. Anybody got the key? Too late. You need to be ready. When Christ returns, you don't want to be doing, thinking, saying something that you have to stop and put right and attend to. Too late. But proper readiness involves being ready at all times. And in simple terms, means being converted and continuing. It does bring us up short. Are there ways of living, patterns of behaviour that we know we need to jettison? They hinder us being ready at all times. They render us unprepared. It's a matter of true faith and continuing faith. Three pictures of being ready, eager, poised. And a remarkable blessedness is spoken for those who are in that way in verse 37. For those the master finds watching, verse 37, finds them so, ready and watching, verse 38, what will the master do? Well, this is the blessing for the servants who are ready. And it says, the master will gird himself, make himself ready for action. The master will do this. He will have you, the servants. I mean, you're the servants, and surely, oh, it's late, Master, you know, have you had a good wedding? Would you like us to warm your bed? Would you like, no. He goes, and he girds himself, and he has the servants sit down and eat, and he comes, and he serves you. Now, that's surely a picture, in a sense, of the wedding banquet, of the consummation of the kingdom, of the perfection and the fullness which Jesus brings on the last day. when the one who we saw last week, the King, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Shepherd King, will take the role of a servant for his people and wait at table on them. He came not to be served, but to serve. And in some ways it's an astonishing, remarkable blessing, isn't it? And yet in another, it isn't, because we've seen this in his behaviour before. Go back to the night before he was betrayed. John chapter 13 and verse 4. Jesus rose from the table. He laid aside his garments. He took the towel and girded himself. And he washed and wiped the disciples' feet, to Peter's absolute dismay. But this is the kind of God that our God is. He delights to serve his own people. His condescension and his love towards us are breathtaking. This is a picture of him treating us in the eternal bliss. It's a little like going to Buckingham Palace, isn't it, the garden party, and frankly not expecting to see anybody or be spoken to by anybody, and finding that there you are waiting for a cup of tea, and who's around the corner but Liz herself, you know, in a pinny, serving you, attending to your every need. Shouldn't you be up? No, there, serving. Serving the servants who are ready for the master. The first thing we learn from this parable is the blessedness of those who are ready. But notice that even then there's a warning added. Jesus says, but know this, and in a sense he gives another picture of readiness by giving us a picture of unreadiness, so that we understand the flip side. He says, if the master had known at what time the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. You've got to be ready at all times, you see. I mean, if you knew, if it wasn't unexpected, if you were told the hour, you'd have been ready. But you're not told the hour, so you have to be ready always. I've apologised to Danny already today for the story I'm about to tell. I heard it told this week by Alistair Begg, of a story in Liverpool. True story. A couple who lived in Liverpool, and they didn't have a luxurious car, but it was a very pleasant car, a very smart car. And it's parked outside their house. Now, you're expecting it to be left on bricks or something, but no. One day they woke up and it wasn't there. And so they called the police, and after several days, no sign of the car. Gone. And they woke up the next week, and they drew back the curtains, and there was the car. Sat outside their house. They went to the car, they opened the door, and there on the dashboard was a little note. It says, sorry for the inconvenience of taking your car last week. It's proved to be a great help to us. To make up for the inconvenience, here's a gift for you. And there were two tickets for the theatre. Marvellous. Apart from that, the evening they went out to the theatre, they got back and found their house had been completely burgled. Is that Liverpool for you, Dan? Yes, he says. See, if they'd known, they wouldn't have gone out, would they? And they wouldn't have been burgled. But we don't know. It's coming at an hour that's unexpected. He's coming again at an hour you don't expect, to reward the faithful with astonishing blessings. The eternal bliss of living with him in heaven forever. No more pain, no more tears, no more death, no more sin, no more crying. But he's also coming to punish the unfaithful, so be ready at all times. And that's the second thing we learn, isn't it? The degrees of punishment for those who are not ready. And this is very searching. Can I firstly remind you of what we have seen Jesus teach time and time again in the parables, in fact in seven of them. Let me briefly remind you what Jesus has said in the parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13, verses 41 and 42. He talks there, the Son of Man will send out his angels at the last day, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus says that in the parable of the wheat and the tares. In the parable of the dragnet, just some 5 or 6 verses later, Jesus says this: "So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." In Matthew chapter 18, in that searching parable about forgiveness, "I'll need to forgive 70 times 7, Jesus ends that by saying of the master that he would be angry with the one who hadn't forgiven others and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. "So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." In Matthew chapter 25, verse 10, it's the parable of the 10 virgins or the 10 bridesmaids. And Jesus says this in verse 12. They knock on the door. "Lord, open to us." He answered and said, "I say to you, I do not know you." They weren't ready. Jesus says, "I don't know you." In verse 30, the parable of the talents, he says, "And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." I've forgotten the wedding banquet, haven't I? Matthew chapter 22, where the one stands there without the wedding garment on. And there the king said to him, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Similar things said in the parable of the talents. "Cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And then last week in the sheep and the goats, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." 6 statements of Jesus in his teaching through parables. He's coming at an hour you don't expect, to reward the believing and to punish the unbelieving. And believing are those who have seen, understood, felt, sensed their sin, their offence against a holy God, their need of a saviour, if ever they are to be reconciled with God. They don't have the wherewithal within them to be good enough, to be religious enough. None of us do. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The only way we can be saved is through a Saviour and entrusting absolutely and wholly in Him. And that's the believers. Those who trust Him alone to save them from their sin. Is that true of you tonight? Are you trusting Christ alone to save you from your sin and from the wrath to come and from the punishment that your sins deserve as you have denied and defied and despised God? Scripture teaches that all unbelievers will justly, fairly be condemned. Paul says this in his letter to the Thessalonians. The Lord, when he talks about the last day, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." Hell is very plainly, starkly and soberly spoken of, a just punishment for sin and unbelief. When Jesus here answers Peter's question about application, "Lord, is this for us or for everybody?" verse 41, Jesus gives a fourfold answer. The first part of his answer in verse 42 is he speaks of the blessings for the faithful and wise steward or manager, the manager who is responsible for feeding the master's family. And Jesus' first response is to speak of the blessing again to the faithful. When the master returns and finds him obeying, what does he do? Similar to the parable of the talents, he increases his responsibility and his privilege to serve. He gives him more honour. Who then is that faithful and wise servant whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will make him ruler over all that he has. That is possibly a word to Peter and to other leaders who are charged with feeding. It's certainly a reminder to us all to be faithful to whatever ministry the Lord has called us to, and to our service. The first part of Jesus' answer to Peter's question is to remind him of the blessedness, the responsibility, the privilege of being faithful and wise. But the second part is to point out three unfaithful and foolish individuals, and remember that all unbelievers will be punished. They will go away, as we saw last time, to everlasting punishment, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. But what's taught here and elsewhere is that there are clearly degrees of punishment. And don't make a mistake of responding to that in the wrong way. Oh, there are degrees of punishment, are there? Well, some of it won't be as bad then for others, won't it? That really isn't the way to look at it when you see what Jesus teaches. The way to look at it is some of it will be much worse for some. Worse than the everlasting fire. I can understand people talking about degrees of heat. There's degrees of punishment for unbelief. In verse 45, there's a servant who says in his heart, "My master's delaying. Oh, he's not going to come back. I'll beat the male and female servants. I'll eat, drink and get drunk. Master's out of sight, he's out of mind. I'll abuse my privilege for my own position, my own power, my own gratification. I'll take advantage of his absence to indulge myself, to live for my pleasure, the pleasures of the flesh." And as he's doing that, the master returns on a day the servant wasn't expecting him. When the true state of his heart, when his true beliefs and character are revealed in his sinful, unbelieving, self-centered behaviour. And notice two things happen to him. Number one, he's cut into two pieces. And secondly, he's apportioned his place with the unbelievers. That's his proper, just destiny. Despite any claim that this man might have made to be a Christian, it's not borne out in his life. And he faces a severe and just punishment, cut into two and appointed his portion with the unbeliever. He's been aggressively disobedient, defiant before God. The second unbelieving servant is found in verse 47. He knew his master's will, but he didn't do it. He didn't prepare, he didn't do according to the master's will. He's punished, notice, verse 47, with many stripes, many beatings. That's an unpleasant eternal experience of fire. He's not cut in two. There are degrees. That was reserved for the willfully defiant man. But here is someone who receives many stripes, not for what he did, but for what he didn't do when he knew that he should have done it. For his neglect and disobedience as an unbeliever. But in his heart he knew what he should have done. And then the third unbelieving servant is found in verse 48. Now he didn't know. But nevertheless he committed things deserving of stripes, deserving of beatings, and he's beaten with few. He's not cut in two, he's not beaten with many, but he's beaten with a few. It's still eternal punishment. It's a weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see, the Bible teaches very clearly that ignorance is not an excuse, because none of us are without excuse. We all know there is a God, but in our sinfulness we suppress the truth. There are degrees of punishment. And so Jesus here teaches the astonishing blessing for those who believe, the astonishing favours for the faithful, and the everlasting punishment and the degrees of it for the unbeliever. And for the unbeliever, there is a more extreme punishment according to what you knew, did or didn't do. You'll be judged according to your knowledge and your works or your lack of them. there's degrees of unbelief, so there are degrees of punishment. We read that here. One is aggressively disobedient, one is indifferent, one is ignorance. They face different degrees. It's what Jesus taught elsewhere when he says, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. It'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon than for you in the judgment. If the miracles that have been done in you had been done at Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented, they were done for you. You were greatly privileged to know and to see things, but you never turned and believed. It will be more tolerable for others in the judgment, who themselves are going to face eternal punishment. It'll be more tolerable for them than for you, who've had such privileges and opportunities and have turned your back on them all." I appeal to you the second time tonight, don't respond to that perversely. Because the perverse mind could say, well, I better not have any more light then, had I? I better not keep coming and hearing and knowing more. That's a very perverse response. Because it would be eternally and infinitely better for you to respond to what you've had, what you do know, to respond in repentance and faith like every other believer. That you may have more. We've seen that principle, haven't we, so many times. To those who have, they're given more. When they respond in faith to what they've had. There are enormous blessings for those who believe. There are degrees of fearful punishment for those who do not. And Jesus closes with a vital principle which is applied to all of us. Verse 48, "For everyone to whom much is given, from him much is required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." Four times it says much, 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 much. And I plead with you this evening to consider the reality of your own situation. Not even materially, but spiritually. Much has been given, hasn't it? You've probably got a Bible at home. You might have more than one. You know and have heard the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know very well who Jesus Christ truly is. God in the flesh. You know what he's done. He's come into this world to save sinners. To lay down his spotless life. There's only one name given under heaven by which we must be saved, and it's Jesus. We are implored to turn to him and to believe upon him. And you know the benefits of believing, don't you? The joy of sins forgiven, peace with God, the hope of heaven, knowing God and walking with him through this earth. You've been taught that these are the joys that the believer has. And if you respond to the much in true faith, then we'll have an abundance. We've seen that principle six times, I think, in the New Testament. If you have spiritual vitality and life and faithfulness and fruitfulness, you grow in these things. That's the very nature of grace. And even a believer who builds in a careless way, which is not being spoken about at all in these verses, but a believer who builds on stubble rather than straw, rather than gold or silver, even they're saved. They lose the reward, but they're saved. They go to be with Jesus in the eternal bliss. They escape through fire. Even a careless believer does that. But if you respond in continued rejection and rebellion, even what you have will be taken away. You see, the goodness of salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ, it's not a bolt-on, it's not a mental ascent, it's not a lifestyle choice. It demands my soul, my life, my all. And we will be eternally punished by degrees. And the severity of the punishment for those who've had these unparalleled privileges and opportunities will be greater than the already unsufferable punishment of others. When we've been so favoured but have remained defiant. Jesus Christ is coming again at an hour you don't expect to reward the faithful with astonishing undeserved blessings to true believers. and to punish the unfaithful, the unbeliever. So please be ready. And be ready at all times. Be converted and be continuing to walk in faith. Trust alone the one who will come a second time in glory and in splendor to gird himself, to have his people sit down to eat and to serve them, even as he came the first time, not to be served but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many on the cross. Are you truly ready? It might be your last opportunity ever to respond to that question. So please don't delay. Respond immediately here this evening. Be converted. Turn from your sin. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you've done that, then continue in faith. Ever looking to him. Eagerly expecting, awaiting, anticipating his return from heaven, for which you'll be ready.